Well, let me invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 14 through 19. Now, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1243. Page 1243 in the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of his word. Lord, we bow before you, and we thank you for your word always. Thank you that it calls our attention to spiritual things, to deep things, to your word and your will and your desire for all of us. It teaches us wonderful things that we would not know if your word did not tell us. But Lord, this morning we ask that you would humble each of our hearts that we might hear your word. That, Lord, it would be a comfort, that it would be an encouragement, that it would just speak to the issues of our lives, and that we would know that we have heard the word of God, that you have spoken to each one. So humbly we come before you now, and we ask you to do your good work, that your Holy Spirit would move in our midst and open our minds that we might understand spiritual things. And in this, we look to you now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In your bulletins, too, is a sheet for jotting notes as we study together. Well, the title of the message this morning is The Immensity of Christ's Love. And this prayer of Paul's really focuses, especially the latter portion of it, focuses entirely upon the love of Christ. You know, in contrast to that, you know, there is presented in Scripture the law. Now, the law has kind of a haunting, powerful kind of shadow that it throws over everything, because the only power of the law is to condemn. You see, whenever you break the law says you are a sinner. And whenever you have broken the laws of God, then all the law can do is condemn you. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, the sting of death is sin. Now, I think the sting of death, as being sin, is the fact that we're guilty, we're under condemnation, and the result of that is, Paul goes on, and he says, and the power of sin, that is, you know, being guilty of something, being guilty of breaking the law, he says, is the law. He says the power of sin is the law. And the law just has this haunting shadow over us. Because the law can't have mercy. The law can't be gracious. The law can't love you. All the law can do is condemn you. That's the only power of the law. Now, consequently, everyone who tends to feel uncomfortable under the scrutiny of the law, have you ever felt, maybe it's just me, but if I'm driving by, down the freeway and I see a highway patrolman, over on the side of the road, I immediately look at my speedometer. Why? Because I'm in the presence of the law and I know what the law can do. It can write a ticket for me. And so immediately I feel uncomfortable. I'm wondering, did I signal when I changed lanes? Is my registration up to date? All the questions that might come into your mind because you're in the presence of the law. The law implies judgment, and it breeds an atmosphere of criticism. Now, the opposite kind of atmosphere is one of love and mercy and grace. What good news it is to hear. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "You are not under law, but under grace." In other words, God is going to treat you in a way that you don't deserve to be treated. You've broken his law, but he's not going to treat you as the law would to condemn you. He is going to give you favor, and he is going to treat you with mercy. The motivation of God's mercy and grace is his love. Paul says it very clearly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." In other words, the thing that motivates God to be merciful and gracious is because of his love. Parents immediately can identify with that. I think, whenever our children don't behave properly, we can respond harshly and say, "I told you to do this and you didn't do it." But generally, parents will tend to want to be gracious to their kids, to give them the benefit of the doubt. Why? Because we love them. And yet, whenever we come to grips with kind of the love of God, how do we know that God loves us? Scripture teaches us that the profound way that God has shown his love for us is that he sent his son. And so we come to the incarnation. We come to Jesus takes on our flesh and blood. In John chapter 17, as Jesus faces the crucifixion, he prays to the Father and he longs for the glory that he had before the foundations of the world. He longs for the glory that he experienced in heaven. Why? Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew that he was the eternal Son of God. He was God himself. And in the beauty and the wonder and the power and the glory of who he was, all of heaven worshiped him. He was the precious of heaven. And he shunned all that and he stepped into our lives. And he became a man with all of the stresses and the strains and the humiliations of being human, the limitations And so as he experienced that, why did he do that? Why step from such an exalted place to such a low place? And Scripture says, because he loved us. You know, why did he put himself under the law to obey the law perfectly? So that there was no guilt in him. There was no sin in him. He lived a perfect life under God's law because he loved us. And because he loved God. He loved the Father. And then, of course, whenever Jesus goes to the cross, he demonstrates his love by dying for sinners, for taking our guilt upon him and making paying the price for our sin so that we might be considered sinless. That he accounted his perfect life under the law to us so that we could stand before God perfectly. You know, why would he do that? Why would he be so gracious, so condescending, so giving? Because he loved us. He ascended to heaven. He was resurrected and ascended to heaven. And there he reigns, not on vacation, but it says he intercedes for us. He continues to work out the plan of God in our lives and represents us in heaven. And then he's coming again. True, he'll come in judgment for those who have not embraced him, who have not called him Lord and Savior. But he comes to gather his own to himself because he loves them. You know, all of that is just simply to say, you know, whenever we stand in the presence of God's love, it's vividly portrayed for us in the life of Jesus. You know, I was in premarital counseling. I remember talking with a gentleman that was preparing for marriage, and he wasn't a kid. You know, he was middle-aged, so he had some experience, and one of those experiences was a broken relationship that really broke his heart and in many ways scarred him. And we were talking, just the two of us, and he said, you know, how do I know that she won't betray me like the other woman did? How do I know that she won't, break my heart like she did? And I said, first of all, has she portrayed any behavior like that? Betrayal or a lack of love? Has she demonstrated any kind of, behavior toward you that would make you suggest that she isn't in this for the long haul? And he said, well, no, she's been great. And then I said, marriage is always a risk. We've got to be able to trust the other person that they're not going to jerk the rug out from underneath us, that their love is going to be consistent and we can count on it. And you see, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see the consistency of God loving us over and over and over and over again. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and who has been given to us. You know, the simple fact of message in Scripture is that God's love has been demonstrated to us over and over and over again. Now, the reason I'm kind of laboring this point is because I remember years ago, I've shared this story before, but I'll do it again. And a group of college students, actually, we'd all graduated, but we had taken on a ministry to go to Terminal Island Federal Prison. I remember it was the first real experience that I had of seeing a prison. I mean, you know, the walls were like, I don't know how tall. It seemed like they were 100 feet tall when I looked up. You know, the guard towers. And then you go through a series of doors that slam behind you, you know, and you know, hey, I'm only getting out of this place if I know somebody with a key. And anyway, we were working with a chaplain there, and the prisoners that wanted to be part of this program, they were all divided up into groups, and we were each one assigned to a group, and basically to just talk with them and share our own testimonies of what the Lord had done in our lives. And so in my group, I shared the testimony of God's grace and His love. And I remember so vividly, you know, the man sat over on my left-hand side. And when I finished, you know, he stood up. And he looked at me and he said, "Nobody can love you that much." And he turned and he walked out. Nobody can love you that much. But, you know, I think that that's a haunting question that, you know, hits all of us at different times. Sure, God can love. God loves the world. God probably loves, you know, you. But I don't know if He really loves me. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Does God really love me? Does God really care about me? Am I sure that God loves me? Well, you know, this prayer of Paul's here in Ephesians, in many ways kind of addresses that. And he makes the point that, you know, the love of Christ, we need to meditate upon that. We need the grace that His Spirit will give us to understand that God loves me. I remember reading one theologian's description of faith, and he said, you know, ultimately, faith acknowledges that God's work is for me. In other words, it's not just that I trust it that it's going to work for you, but faith ultimately says it's for me. And so ultimately, whenever we come to Christ's love, you see, it doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish what it was designed to communicate until we understand that God loves me. And here in this prayer, Paul is praying that we would understand that Christ loves us. He loves me. Now, Arthur Pink, he was a Bible teacher in the early part of the 20th century. And in one of his works, he writes this. And really, this is the application of the message this morning. Okay, I'm gonna give it to you now, and I'll give it to you at the end, hopefully. But the application he really captures it. Follow me along. It's a somewhat lengthy quote, but listen carefully to what Pink says. The angels never can enter fully into the love of Christ for his church and people. Also, the finite-minded saints can never fully understand the fullness of Christ's love. Nevertheless, it is important that the saint should make it his paramount concern to be more and more absorbed with the love of Christ, exercising his mind thereon, feeding his soul therefrom, delighting his heart therein, praying earnestly that he may more fully understand the love of God. He should attentively consider the revelation given of it in the Word of Truth, meditating on its ineffable characteristics, contemplating its wondrous manifestations, and realizing that Christ's love to his own is eternal, infinite, and unalterable. Not only without cessation, but without the least amount of decrease. Such a subject is worthy of the saint's best attention and constant pursuit. It will amply repay his best efforts and greatly enrich his spiritual life. Now, you know what Pink is saying? He says, you need to think about God's love for you. You need to think about Christ's love for you. You need to chew on it. You need to meditate on it. You need to read the passages that teach us about it. You need to allow and ask and plead that God's Spirit would open our minds and hearts that we might begin to grasp the immensity and the magnitude of Christ's love for us. And you need to do it again and again and again and again. You know, if the scrutiny of the law makes us feel guilty and uncomfortable, we tend to avoid it. But we need to hear of the mercy and grace and love of God over and over and over again. Well, I want to focus this morning actually on just one verse, and it's going to be verse 17. But there's context to verse 17. And so I want to hit a couple of points of context as we approach verse 17. First of all, the prayer that Paul is going to pray, he does it in the context of verse 13. And if you look up at verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, what he's saying is Paul already acknowledges he's probably a prisoner in Rome. He could be a prisoner in Caesarea as well, but anyway, the simple fact is he's in jail. He's in jail for preaching the gospel, and particularly for preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and the Ephesian church is a Gentile church. And so he says, I'm a prisoner for the sake of the gospel and for you. And I know that is a concern for you. You are discouraged and brokenhearted because I'm in jail for ministering to you. And he says, but don't lose heart. Don't become distressed over this. And then he prays for them. So, in other words, this is a prayer that he's praying that he wants to encourage the Ephesian Christians. And the motivation for his prayer is encouragement. And so we should expect that as we study this prayer, we're going to see the things that that should encourage us. Now, secondly, the prayer itself is kind of broken into three petitions. And it's not as obvious, especially in the English Standard Translation, but in the Greek text, there are three conjunctions that stand out in the text and break the prayer into three parts. The first petition is in verse 16. And you'll note there in verse 16, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he, the Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner person. Now that's the primary part of the petition, but then he goes on and he talks about the results that he wants as a result of the Spirit at work because this encouragement that he's praying for is spiritual encouragement. It's encouragement that has to be communicated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the result of this is he prays for the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these Ephesians, and then with specific results in mind. He says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now, the first result that he wants is that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Now, oftentimes, you know, this verse is taken as way in which we are converted. You know, that the sign of conversion is that Christ will dwell in your heart. I remember my roommate in college referred to Revelation 3:20, and Jesus says there to the Laodicean church, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him. And he said, you know, I was converted over that text. And he said, but years later, when I was reading the whole text, the whole context of it, he says, that isn't a sinner's, an invitation for a sinner to come to Christ. It's a call for repentance of believers. That, in other words, what that letter was really pointing to, it was calling the Laodicean church to repentance over their sin and their broken fellowship with Christ. And oftentimes, as we come to this verse, we immediately suspect that because, you know, Christ will dwell in our hearts, that we think in terms of conversion. But it seems that what Paul is really getting at is, we already know he knows the Ephesians are converted. He says that in chapter 1, verse 13. But what he's getting at here is that Christ may dwell in your hearts in such a way that he is manifested to everyone. That, in other words, the idea that he wants to communicate is Christ indwelling is to manifest to the world that our conformity to Christ. You know, he says it in a similar way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Excuse me. Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And in verse 16, He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And Christ's indwelling in our lives is to renew us over and over and over again. In other words, it's not ever enough to be renewed once. Renewal is an event that happens, Paul says, day by day. It happens in our inner self. It happens in our hearts. And when Christ is dwelling in our hearts, he's renewing us. What is he renewing us to? That we would be conformed to him. That when people look at us, they see Christ. When they look at us, they see the character of Christ. And then Paul goes on in again in the prayer back in Ephesians. And he adds this last thing to this first petition. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, that sense of being rooted and grounded in love is really critical, because it's really kind of the first emphasis that I want us to glean from this prayer. And I think it refers to the assurance of Christ's love. That we need to be assured of that love. And he says, you have been rooted and grounded in that love. You don't have to worry about it. It's already a done deal. Now, we're going to develop that. In verse 18, we're going to be looking at what I refer to as the dimensions of Christ's love, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. And then the verse 19, we find the mystery of Christ's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not going to try to hit all three points this morning. I'm just going to focus on the first one in verse 17. Lord willing, I'll be preaching at different times in the next few weeks. And so I'm going to pick up one of these points in the next three messages. And so this morning, I'm just going to hit the one, the assurance of Christ's love, here in verse 17. And to start that off, there's a point of grammar here that I think is a little technical, but at the same time, I think it pays big dividends. And here at the very beginning, as we look at it, you know, as I learned Greek, one of the challenges that I had immediately was I didn't understand English grammar. And so as they're explaining Greek grammar, I didn't know what they were. It was Greek. because I had a poor grasp of English grammar. So it forced me to begin to understand a lot more about grammar. And grammar, of course, is how everything goes together to make sense. And so I had to learn some technical things. And this morning, as we look at this, I want to share kind of a technical thing that I learned that I think is, again, pays big dividends. Now, the two words rooted and grounded in Greek are participles. And that means they're a word that is ends with like ing. That's most of our participles do that. But it's referred to as a verbal adjective. It has qualities of a verb, action, has qualities of an adjective that modifies, that describes. And so it's a real workhorse in Greek grammar. But particularly these are referred to, or these, the tense of the participles are called perfect participles. And that tells you what kind of action the verbal part is describing. And that is that it's completed action. In other words, it isn't present, it isn't ongoing, it's not future action, but it's already a done deal, it's complete. The whole package is wrapped up. The action is done in the past. Now, one other thing that is important about looking at participles is that the reference to time goes back to the main verb in the sentence. And so whatever time is represented in the participle, it has to relate to the main verb and the time of the main verb. Now, verses 14 through 19 is one long sentence in Greek. But the main verb is the very first petition where he says that God may grant you. Grant or give is the main verb of the whole sentence. Now, here's the payoff. Paul is saying that we are rooted and grounded in love before Paul ever prays for God to grant us the work of the Spirit to conform us to Christ. I want you to think about that for a minute. Before you've done anything, before you have accomplished anything spiritually, before the Spirit has begun to conform you to Christ, you are rooted and grounded in love. It's a done deal. The package is all wrapped up. You can't do anything more to be loved any more than you already are. Now, you know, our granddaughter, McKenna, in Nikki's family, is expecting twins in February. Now, there have been showers, multiple showers. They've got beds, they've got strollers, they've got car seats, they've got clothes, they've got toys, you name it, you know, and the generosity of the people around them have provided these things for them. They have picked out the names of the two boys that are going to be born. McKenna continues to have sonograms on almost a weekly basis, and they can tell how much each one weighs. They can see that they've opened their eyes. They can see that they're starting to prepare for birth. And what that means is they begin to open their mouths, trying to breathe and take in the amniotic fluid. And they're beginning to do all the kinds of things they have to do after they're born. Now, McKenna's family is overjoyed with the coming of these babies. Holly, McKenna's mother, has gone over to McKenna's apartment, and she has reorganized every part of the apartment so that they'll be ready for the twins. Sammy's family can't wait for the twins to arrive. Nikki has been shopping for flights so that she can go down, you know, shortly after the birth to see the new great-grandchildren. And they haven't even been born yet. And they are already loved. Totally, completely. They are wanted. They are desired. They are anticipated and eagerly waited upon. Because they are loved. And that's the way that you are loved by Jesus and the Father. It's a done deal. Before he ever answers the prayer for your conformity to Christ, you're already loved. Now, you know, we look at the word rooted. And the Greek word literally means cause to take root. Now, figuratively, you know, literally, you see the roots coming down out of the plants. That's literal. But then figuratively, when the word is used, it means to be firmly fixed or established. The imagery is being rooted so that you are deeply established in Christ's love. You know, we've probably all been to the beach and we've seen somebody buried in sand. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment you're at the beach and someone digs a hole 5 to 6 feet deep, depending on how tall you are. And you step into the hole and you're buried in sand all the way up to your neck. Well, that's a picture of Christ's love. You are surrounded and you are held in place by that love. Just like the sand will hold you in place. In John chapter 10, verse 28, you know, this truth is expressed in Jesus' own words when he says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And in that way, we are held by Christ. Because keep in mind, the imagery is, we are the ones who are rooted. We are the roots. And Christ is the soil that holds those roots and stabilizes them so that they are sure and established and fixed. And in that way, we are fixed in Christ's love. We are rooted in it. Now, the word grounded is interesting because Paul mixes in metaphors. You know, the word rooted comes from gardening and horticulture. But the word grounded comes from construction and building. And the word literally means to lay a foundation. And it figuratively can be used to simply say to ground, to establish unwaveringly, to be established. And once again, the idea is that you, the foundation, is laid upon solid ground. Now, I remember years ago, I had a 2-day fishing trip out on the ocean. And you know, if you've been out in the ocean for especially an extended period of time, you know, you always are compensating for the rocking of the boat. Now, if you're in really rough waters, you know, you're just hanging on for dear life. There's always motion, you know, and so for 2 days, you're always compensating, you know, you're shifting with the roll of the deck and the roll of the sea, and you're always in, you know, working at staying upright. And after I got off the ship, you know, my first sensation was, I was still rocking and rolling. but then when I was finally had my feet on solid ground, I didn't have to compensate anymore. I didn't have to shift anymore because the ground was solid. And the picture here is that when we are grounded, our foundation is laid upon solid ground. You know, the beloved parable of Jesus, of the wise man and the foolish man. You know, and I remember singing the song as a kid. You know, it imprinted the parable in my mind. You know, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the wind and the storm and all the the attack on his house, but his house remains firm. And then there's the foolish man. And he builds his house on the beach and the shifting sand. And so the wind and the waves begin to assail it, and it collapses. And obviously, Jesus is comparing, you know, when you have your house built on solid ground, and the love of Christ for you is the solid ground. That's what we have to build our lives on. That God loves you. You know, the point that I've been sharing here is, I think that in that 17th verse, when he says that you, and actually, you know, they translate it, the English Standard Version translate it as a present, but in fact, it's a perfect, referring back previous to the time of the main verb. So it really should be translated that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, you, having already been rooted in the love of Christ and built on the love of Christ, and then, you know, he's going to go on, and the next petition that he makes is that now the Spirit would strengthen you again. Because, see, he's already asked that you would be strengthened in the inner person so that Christ might dwell in you. And you would recognize that you are rooted and grounded in love. But then he's going to go ahead and say, and now I'm going to ask for strengthening again from the Holy Spirit so that you will be able to comprehend the breadth and the width and the height and the depth of his love. That you will begin to see the dimensions of how much God loves you. You see, it's not enough just to be assured of it. Now we've got to be able to understand it, put some boundaries on it so that we can begin to see the immensity of it. And then last of all, he's going to say, so that you can know the love of Christ. You see, and to know it, you know, that biblical term, that a husband knows his wife. The intimacy of that. That you intimately can know the love of Christ, that it is for you. Now let me end with what I started on. And I want to read Arthur Pink's words to you once again. And listen carefully. It is important that the saint should make it his paramount concern to be more and more absorbed with the love of Christ, exercising his mind thereon, feeding his soul therefrom, delighting his heart therein, praying earnestly that he may more fully understand the love of God. He should attentively consider the revelation given of it in the Word of Truth, meditating on its ineffable characteristics, contemplating its wondrous manifestations, and realizing that Christ's love to his own is eternal, infinite, and unalterable. Not only without cessation, but without the least decrease. Such a subject is worthy of the saint's best attention and constant pursuit. It will amply repay his best efforts and greatly enrich his spiritual life. You see, when we understand that we are loved by Christ, absolutely and completely, his commandments become the opportunity to respond in gratitude to what he's done for us. We desire his love. We delight in his love. And we delight in pleasing him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would be at work in each of us, that we would think about your love for us, that we would meditate upon your love for us. We would study your word over and over again, especially those verses that teach us of your love for us. That we would be absorbed in the fact that you love me. Fill us up. Burst the seams. Teach us what it is to be infinitely loved, eternally loved, unalterably loved. So humbly we come to you, and we ask you to do this good work in us, that your Spirit would enliven and illuminate our minds, that we might know and grow in these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.